Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I suppose I should introduce myself. My name is John Desiderio. Up until a year ago, I was very actively involved in this church. I was a deacon, an elder, a youth leader, probably cleaned your yard or two on several occasions, just a general servant, and I enjoyed it, and was a Sunday school teacher and had an absolutely fabulous time. But about 14 months ago, not this past January, but the January prior, as many of you know, my mother was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, which, if you know anything about pancreatic cancer, that is a death sentence. That means you have a limited number of months to live. She was given 6 to 18 months to live. And I'm happy to report she's on month 14. But I'm unhappy to report that looks like she probably has about 2 or 3 to go if you're an observer from the outside. She's deteriorated to such a state. So for those of you who don't know, that's where I've been. I do come to church every Wednesday. I'm still a leader in the youth. I do come here once or twice a month, but because I rotate services, I don't get to see everybody, and I'm not in Sunday school. So thank you for having me. I want to thank Pastor Mike for giving me the pleasure to preach this morning. It absolutely is. I absolutely love to preach the Word of God. So this is a Communion Sunday. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning, so that means that we have abbreviated time to preach. And that is a horrible thing for somebody who likes to preach, so let's get started. So turn your Bibles to Psalm 139, and we're going to start in verse 6. We're going to start at the end this morning. We're going to start at where I want to wrap up my message. In case I don't have time, we'll have already started there, right? So Psalm 139, verse 6. The title of the message this morning is A Sense of Wonder. And I got to tell you, over the last year of dealing with someone who was slowly deteriorating physically, I've needed to recapture a sense of wonder in the Lord. You probably have too with whatever you're experiencing in life. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you just got to let the daily blah just fall off you. Look at the Lord and say, bring me back to a place of wonder in my life because, frankly, I don't see it right now. So David, who wrote this song, this is a song, supposed to be set to music, so supposed to be sung at times of worship amongst the people of Israel. So as David was writing this song, he experienced through these words a sense of wonder, renewed wonder with his God, because David certainly had some difficult times in his life. So Psalm 139, verse 6 says this, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot attain it." Now that's the end of where we're going to get to today. Psalm 39 has 4 stanzas of 6 verses each. This is the first stanza. This is the last line of the first stanza. But in it, David says that there's something that he cannot understand. There's something that he cannot completely grasp. There's something that he has a piece of, and that's enough for him. But wow, if he could have more of it, that would be incredible. But he can't. It's not attainable to David. So what is that? What is that? There's knowledge, David says in verse 6, that is so absolutely wonderful that if he could grasp it completely, it would incredibly transform his life. But the small piece that he can understand about God and God's relationship to him is sufficient to have transformational power in his life. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. What piece of the wonder and glory of God has David been able to capture in the first 5 verses of Psalm 139 that just gives him this sense of wonder that keeps him going, that motivates him, that just gives him this sense of overwhelming oneness and completeness with his God? So let's start our journey by looking at Psalm 139 in its whole this morning. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. And you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this message. Lord, I thank you for it personally, for the sense of wonder that it has infused in my life. And Lord, I pray that the words of David, no, the song of David this morning fills the hearts of everyone in this room, And we can leave here saying, such knowledge is so wonderful, so powerful, that it will change our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so let's start in verse 1. We have the phrase, O Lord, you have searched me. O Lord is interesting. It is an expression of emotion. You may be interested to know that the Hebrew word for O in that word, O Lord, that phrase, does not exist. There is no Hebrew word for O. In the Hebrew, it just says Lord. So why put the O there? Well, it's important because the psalmist and those who interpreted the psalm were trying to capture David's emotion. So when you see the word O in the Psalms, the interpreter is trying to capture a sense of the emotion of that psalm, that this is powerful. This is something that David's trying to convey from his innermost being. And it's very important that we understand that, because I think David here, when he says, O Lord, O Jehovah, supreme God, eternal God, sovereign God, one who is all powerful, he's conveying an emotion, but it's not a sad emotion. When we use the word O in front of something, it can convey something bad or good, right? My son, Joshua, 15, just got through driver's ed just a couple weeks ago. He'll be driving this summer. So when he got finished his driver's ed, he said, oh boy, I'm going to be driving this summer. That emotion is positive. When he finished driver's ed, I said to my wife, oh boy, Josh is going to be driving this summer, right? So the O can convey a very descriptive emotion, and it does so here. But I think the emotion that we have here is not an emotion from David saying, oh, Lord, I'm a miserable wretch, I'm a horrible person, and that is conveyed in many psalms. What he's conveying here is, oh, Lord, you are beautiful, wonderful, you are sovereign, and you love me. And I am just amazed at that fact. Just let your love wash over me as I realize who I am and who you are. This is an O Lord of resignation to his greatness. This is a positive O Lord, right? I just want us to understand that at the start here. But David goes on to say that his Lord has searched him. He has searched him. The word kakar, it's pronounced kakar, means to search thoroughly. It actually means to cut something open, to pierce, to penetrate, and almost the idea of filleting something. Have you ever been fishing? You come off the dock, and usually you don't do it yourself. You give it to somebody at the dock who can fillet your fish, who can cut it open. The idea here that David's trying to convey is that, God, you have searched me. You have cut me open. You have exposed the innermost parts of my being. You see everything. You see my heart, my mind, my soul. It is all laid bare on your filleting table. There is nothing that's escaping you, nothing at all. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So if you're David, that can be good news or that can be bad news, because the Lord has searched him. But David goes on, and known me. The word is yada. But the interesting thing here is that, again, the word yada only conveys the word in English of known, K-N-O-W-N. There's no me in the Hebrew. So if you have your Bible and the translation say you have searched me and known me, that's an addition of the interpreter. Again, trying to convey the thought pattern of the psalmist. So what if you were to read this as, you have searched me and known? Does that change the meaning? Or you search me and you know? That changes the meaning a little bit for me. You know. You know, Lord, the things that I don't want other people to know. You have searched me, and you know everything about me. You have laid me open, and you have examined my heart, and you know it all. What does he know? I had the pleasure of doing a little bit of greeting this morning, but I wasn't able to fully greet because we had so many wonderful volunteers. That's great. But I did get a chance to meet some people this morning, some people I haven't seen in a while, and some people I met for the first time. And I say, hello, how are you? What do they say? I'm fine. I'm wonderful. Everything's great. Now, what if reality kicked in and I said to them, how are you this morning? What if they actually answered me honestly? What would happen? What would they say? Let's give it a shot. Hey, John, you don't know how lonely I am today. You really don't. You don't know how deeply my heart is broken because I've lost a loved one who I haven't seen in years, and them being gone has ripped a hole in my heart. What if I said, how are you? And they said, John, you just don't know. I don't know. My spiritual life is just in the toilet. It's in the tank. I try and try and try, but I just can't spiritually get on solid ground. I don't know how to do it. What if that was the response? What if somebody said to me, John, you want to know how I'm doing? I'm so trapped in sin that I can't get out of the pit. I can't climb my way out of that miry clay. Hey, John, I'm not the husband I want to be. I'm not the father I want to be. Frankly, I don't even know if I can handle taking care of these kids that I have. Well, I don't know that about you. When I look at you, what do I see? I see the facade that you want me to see. I see the well-dressed individuals with makeup and just for men, medium hair color brown. Yeah, that's what I see, and that's what you see when you look at me, right? Yeah, it's true. I'm filleting myself for you. It's medium brown, all right? Why? Because I want to hide something from you. I want you to think I'm better than I am. I want you to think I'm more successful than I am. I don't want you to know that I'm shaking in my boots standing up here talking to you. I don't want you to know that. Right now, my mouth is drying out because I'm so nervous. I don't want you to know that. I want you to think much more highly of me than you ought. Unfortunately for us, he has filleted us, he has cut us open, and he knows. He knows everything about you. And David wants us to be aware of that. God knows everything about us. How does he do this? I love bringing scripture together, and if you look here at Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We have to do with our God. We are in a relationship with our God. He knows us. He has laid us open. And through the word of God, meaning the scripture and his son, Jesus Christ, he has opened us up and exposed us to who? To himself. There's nothing that can be hidden. Nothing. Mike, I already have a gallon of water under here, but I appreciate your kindness. I do appreciate that. All right, so let's move on. The psalmist goes on in this song to say, hey God, you've searched me and you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Now you can interpret this verse in several different ways. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. It could mean that God just knows every little thing that I do. When I sit up and when I sit down. He knows every little thing I do. And I think that's a valid interpretation. Luke 12:6 says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. You know, it's wonderful that God knows. I have long not been one of those people who goes to the gas station and prays, should I get unleaded or unleaded premium? A lot of people do those prayers. You lose your keys. Lord, help me find my keys. How many people are like that? Every little thing. I used to laugh at that, laying myself bare. But if I read the scripture, God cares about every little. Maybe you're the right one. Maybe you're the one who's right. Maybe you're the one who knows that God knows every hair on your head and how much many fewer you have now that you're in your older years. But God knows every little thing. Why? Does he know it just because he has to know it? I think he knows it because he's what? He's interested in every little thing. He is interested in every little thing that we do, all right? That's not hard to believe anymore. You see these little devices? You have these, don't you? There's something called Google, that tracks everything we do. I was listening to the radio this morning before I came here. It can tell me how many steps I've taken today. It can tell me what route I drove to church today. It can tell me what gas station I stopped at. It can tell me what time I go to bed and what time I get up. My wife's watch can tell her that she hasn't worked out in 3 days. It told her the other day. We're sitting there, and my watch told me I haven't worked out in 2 days. Well, you better listen to that watch. Get to the gym. Our devices can tell us every little thing that we do. Well, how hard is it to believe that God knows every little thing that we do and God cares about every little thing that we do? I think it's absolutely believable. And that's what this verse could mean. This verse could also mean something else. This could be kingly language. Many think that when David wrote this, and there's some disagreement about when this psalm was written, but many think that David wrote this song while he was king of Israel. So this could be kingly language, saying that God knows my plans, right? Isaiah 29:15 says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in dark places, and they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?'" So this could mean that when he says he knows when we sit down and rise up, that he knows our plans. Well, why is that? Because when a king would get off and stand up and get off of his throne, what did that mean? It meant that he was about to go accomplish something, a task, a plan. When he sat down, it meant what? That task or plan was completed. When Jesus finished his work, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father, right? He completed his work. He rose up, came down, went back up, sat down. Plans accomplished. What the Bible tells us here, though, is God is interested in our plans. He knows what we're doing at all times. Isaiah warns us that those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in dark places and say, "Who sees us and who knows us?" You are laid bare by God. James 4 says this, and let me give you an idea of what I'm trying to talk about here. We make plans all the time. We plan where we're going to live, what kind of house we're going to buy, what kind of car we're going to drive, where we're going to send our kids to school, where we're going to work, how many hours we're going to put in, how much time we're going to spend at church, right? We make plans all the time, but the point of James chapter 4 is that when we go about making our plans, who do we need to have at the forefront? God. We need to have God when we're making our plans, right? We need to have him in the forefront. James warns against saying, "I'll do business in that city or this city, I'll move," and making plans and then saying, "God, come with me. God, come along with me to this city or that city and come with my plans. Don't be the originator of my plans. Don't be the originator of my steps. Don't be the one to whom I look to when I make these decisions, when I sit down and when I rise up." But the point being here is that God knows these things. He knows your plans and you can't hide them from him. How many of you can honestly say, because I can't, that all the plans I make have God at the forefront of them? I can't say that. I can't honestly be laid bare before God and say that all my plans are for him and his glory. I'm not able to do that and honestly preach in front of you this morning. I can't do that. He understands my thoughts from afar. Understands my thoughts from afar. This might seem a little odd to you. We just got through the first couple of verses where it said, God knows me. He cuts me open. He knows my paths. He knows every little thing I do. We saw that he counts every hair on my head. But why would it say then, you understand my thought from afar? Why would David use that language, creating distance between us and God? Why would he do that? It seems like it reads that you're up here in heaven and you're scanning and trying to pick up my thoughts from afar. Well, I don't think that's the intent here. I do think what David's trying to convey can be one or two things. He might say sometimes we have our thoughts and we think of God as being afar off, don't we? Well, God doesn't know that I'm thinking about this. God doesn't know that in the darkest parts of my heart I think this, or when we get into the darkest parts of our rooms that we do this or do that, or we get into the confines of our houses that we act a certain way and not as we do at church or in front of other people. You understand my thought, even though sometimes to me you may seem afar off, but indeed you are not. The other way this can be interpreted is that God understands my thoughts even before I have them. When my thoughts are afar off. I don't even know they're coming in here yet. Here comes my thoughts. God knows this thought. It comes into me and it goes out. God knows them before they even enter my heart. And I think that's also a very valid interpretation. Is he far off? No. Here's the bad thing. 80% of our thoughts contain negative content. And probably should not be even said. I mean, just sometimes we can't control our thoughts, right? How many of you parents have, doesn't matter. My wife, who's over here and hates when I point her out during messages. So my wife, who may be over here somewhere, she has three boys to take care of. She has me and two sons, right? So I got to tell you, speaking of thought life, Sometimes when we're traveling in the car, long distances, there's me driving and my boys in the back and my poor wife sitting in the passenger seat. And I am an HDHD baby. I'm not medicated, so thoughts come. And Josh is similar. He's an HDA kid. So every thought that we have gets spoken. Do you have kids like that? Every thought that you have, literally, sometimes I have to turn to my wife because it's like she's driving with three monkeys who just discovered coffee, and we're just all like talking and sharing our thoughts and just saying everything that comes to our mind. Our thoughts are just flying out of our head, and sometimes I have to turn to her and just say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. We'll get you home soon, honey, and we'll get you in the house, and you know you don't have to listen to all our thoughts." But we think a lot of things. We think a lot of thoughts, and not all the thoughts, first of all, need to be spoken, but really all the thoughts that we think shouldn't be thunk, if that's grammatically correct. 80% of our thoughts contain negative content. How do I don't know, I looked that up. I don't know if that's true. Let's just say and agree that a large number of our thoughts contain negative comment. Think about it. How many of you think negative things about people? How many of you see a relative who's successful and you, I wish they would just have a failure. Oh, I wish they would just crash and burn. Oh, I wish they would have a hard time with this or that. Or how many of you see a guest speaker, preacher standing up here and say, I hope he bombs. Thought I saw a little thought bubble in the back there. We often think negative thoughts about people because we consider ourselves at times better than them, or that we could do a better job than them, or that we could run things better than them, or that we know more about how to do this or that than them, and we often hope that they come to ruin or failure. God knows and understands our thoughts from afar. All right, this is a Communion Sunday, so I have to get to the good part of the message before communion. So we're going to cut a lot of the negative part short, and that's good news. The idea that I'm trying to convey to you is what? That God knows us, and the things he knows about us are laid bare, and they're not always positive things he knows about us, are they? There's a lot of negative things he knows about us, but there's wonderful news that David has for us. Wonderful news. And I want to get to that this morning. Let's start with this verse. God knows who we are. He sees everything about us. He sees the feelings, the emotions, the true self that we hide from others, but it says, "You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways." The good news and the wonder that David transitions this psalm into is that despite who we are, what we think, what we do, God wants to be intimate with us. God wants to dwell with us. That word actually means, that word for intimate means that he wants to dwell with us. He wants to come and live with us, and he wants us to be part of him in such an intimate way that he's telling us, he's trying to communicate to us that I know everything you do, and I still love you and want you to live a life of wonder. Psalm 139, a little bit further down, says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the number of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." God, the precious thoughts you have for me are incredible. They're amazing, and they're vast. And David says here, "When I wake up, I'm still with you." And I'm not dreaming. Pinch me. I'm not dreaming. This is real. You love a man such as I, David says. When I wake up, it's not a dream. You're still here. You still love me. You still want to be intimate with me. And he goes on to say that you have enclosed me behind and before. And this is a wonderful picture that I've given to you before, and I want to make sure you get this. David's sense of wonder comes from this fact that no matter who he is, no matter what kind of a sinful man he is, that God loves him and wants to be acquainted with him intimately, and he has enclosed him behind and before. Back in this day, when you wanted to take a city militarily, what would you have to get beyond or through? Walls. They would create siege works that would try to breach the walls so that they could get in and take the city. But God says to David, "I have enclosed you behind and before with walls." What does he mean by this? Deuteronomy 23, "You are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." God is the one who fights for us. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God has put a wall of protection. You can have your hedge. I'm taking this wall. God has put a wall around us to protect us from our enemies. And he wants us to know that and live in that knowledge that he has placed this wall around us. So I got to tell you this. My wall has been breached over the last year with the situation I told you about my mother. The siege works were planted against my wall, outside my wall. And when I wake up sometimes, I think that they have overcome the walls that God has encompassed me with. I say, Lord, why did you let the enemy come over the wall? And his response is, to me is, I let them through the front gate. They didn't have to come over the wall. My arms, my hands are still around you. My wall is still there. But good and evil comes in this life. I let it through the front door, and you have to understand that I am still in control. I am still in absolute control. I never promised you wouldn't have to deal with death or sin or loss. I never promised you that. I told you you would have to deal with it, and you would still be in my great care. This is powerful. Not only does he encompass us with his hands, not only did he put walls that he controls who enters those walls, good or bad, but he also has laid his hand upon us. So picture the wall, picture the square, and picture him laying his hand over that structure, over those four walls. Just picture that with me for a minute. He has laid his hand upon us. Isaiah 48 says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. The hand of God is powerful. It founded the earth and it spread out the heavens. Isaiah 49:15. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Get that picture back in your head. I have enclosed you behind and before. I have laid my hand upon you. Your walls are continually before me. Picture me in that scenario. I'm enclosed behind and before, and God's hand is upon me. When I look up in that metaphorical image, what do I see according to this verse? Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. When I look up in the midst of the siege, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the hard times, I know the walls are still around me, but when I look up, I see my name on the palm of his hands. And that gives me great pleasure, great comfort. That gives me a sense of wonder that nothing can truly harm me or hurt me. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is the wonder that David was trying to convey to us, that God cares for us, and we need to understand that his mighty hand is over us, and he has our name on his palm, and his walls are still around us. He lets in what he lets in, and we have to move and think in this world by casting our anxiety on him and living a life of wonder. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. We have to change our whole attitude about who Christ is and who we are. I'm going to end with this because we have communion this morning. Matthew 9:18. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him, before Jesus, and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. David's sense of wonder, the knowledge that he grabbed a piece of, was the fact that at the right hand of God, at the hand of Jesus, is life. Lord, just touch her and I know she'll live. God keeps that very hand over the four walls that enclose you. And your name's written on his hand. And he says, this is the hand of life. This is the hand that has touched you and me. And we have to live lives knowing that we are in the hand of God, and in the hand of God is life evermore and life abundantly. Not the life of a struggle, not the life of a defeated man or woman, not the life of a lonely, powerless individual, but the life of somebody who raised people from the dead. That's the hand that covers us and is laid upon us. That's the hand that gives us life. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. So I'm going to ask Pastor Mike to step up and let's just, as we think of what he has done for us, as we think of living with a sense of wonder, I want you to think about the hand of God that rests upon you and the life that that brings and how we should then live.